Father, thank you this morning for the wonderful reminder in each one of those songs of the grace of God that has been poured out on sinners. Father, as we sing of your grace, it should remind us that we would not be who we are today without you. That we would not have the joy that we have without you. There would be no hope. There would be no victory. There would be no assurance of salvation. There would be no eternity in heaven to look forward to if it wasn't for the grace of God to transform our sinful heart through the blood of Jesus Christ, and to bring us into the family of Almighty God. Father, it is your grace that has ushered the soul that was dead into eternal life. It is because of your grace that we are here today, united as one body in Christ, empowered by your Holy Spirit to live for the glory of your name and to sing of the glory of your name. Father, it is all of grace, and we thank you that you so richly poured out your grace upon sinners. We thank you, Father, for your love for us. We thank you for the very heart and compassion of God towards sinful man and the redemption that is found in the wonderful Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Father, as we continue to reflect on your truth and as we continue this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth, Father, we now turn to the pages of Holy Scripture to read the words that you have given to us, to read the authoritative words of God that instruct and guide the believer's life to make us more like Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask this morning that our hearts would be attentive, that we would be receptive to your word, Father, that it would not fall on deaf ears or stony hearts. But Father, by your Spirit's preparation, we would be ready to receive your truth. And we pray, Father, that if we find ourselves this morning to be faithfully walking in the truth that we see, may we rejoice and continue to pray for your power to endure and to press on faithfully. But Father, if we find ourselves this morning examining our lives and saying, my life does not line up with God's word, Father, may that draw us to repentance. May we turn from that which is not honoring and pleasing to you. May we turn from that, Father, which does not bring glory to your name, and may we align our lives with your word and thus bring glory to your name and demonstrate the powerful working of the gospel that is at work within our hearts. So, Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive your glorious truth. Thank you for this time. We love you, Jesus, and it is in your blessed name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And if you are visiting with us this morning, again, we welcome you. And we are going through the book of Philippians right now. And this morning, we are going to be looking at verses 27 through 30, coming to an end of chapter 1. So this morning, Philippians chapter 1, looking at verses 27 through 30 and concluding this glorious chapter. And I encourage you to follow along as I read our passage for this morning. Paul says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you were with us last week, we began our study by looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. And we noted a very key transition that took place in Paul's joy. At the end of verse 18, Paul says that he will rejoice, present tense, in his circumstances. Paul was under arrest. Paul was falsely accused. Paul was being attacked by certain people in the church who wanted to try to get ahead of him. As far as leadership goes and preaching, they wanted the light to shine on them. And they wanted to take advantage of Paul in prison in order to do so in the church. And with all these negative elements going on, Paul is able to say that I will rejoice in these circumstances because I see a greater work of God taking place, and that is the advancement of the gospel. And even though my circumstances and status are not as favorable as maybe I would like them to be, Paul reminds us again and again that we are not living for our best life now. We are not living for our circumstances to be what we must have them to be, or our status to be what it must be that we desire in the eyes of others. But Paul says we are living for a far greater purpose, and that is the kingdom of God. And Paul says, in my negative circumstances, I see the light of the gospel going forth. And because of that, I have joy. And Paul moves from the present joy that he has to a future guarantee of joy. The very last words of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. Moving from the present tense to the future tense. Paul not only has assurance for present joy, but he has a guarantee of future joy no matter how long the trial remains or what it may bring. Remember last week we talked about Paul. He was not sure whether or not he would be released from prison. As a matter of fact, in our text for this morning, Paul says in verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. He didn't know if he was going to make it back to Philippi. He didn't know if he was going to be released or if he was going to be put to death. Though he was more convinced he would be released, he wasn't sure. And Paul says, in light of not knowing what's going to happen, I can still have joy in the darkness. Why? Because he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. And he quotes Job chapter 13, verse 16. And what Paul is saying there is, I know that through your prayers and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will what? I will remain faithful to Christ. I will be delivered from the flesh. I will be delivered from falling captive to the world, specifically in this sense, the Roman tribunal that is going to try to intimidate me and convince me to worship Caesar and cease to preach the gospel. But Paul says, I can have joy no matter what happens because I know that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will be the anchor for my soul. He will deliver me. He will keep me faithful to Christ just as Job remained faithful to the very end. Job never cursed God and died. Job never turned his back on the Lord. He questioned, he mourned, he was in pain, he suffered, he had confusion, but he trusted in the Lord. And Job says, this is my salvation. And Paul quotes that very same principle. So as Paul reminds us of the joy that we can have by being heavenly minded and by being reminded of the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us and that will carry us through every circumstance, Paul, in sharing that with the Philippians in verse 25, we came to an end of our text, says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul was convinced, he was sure that God would deliver him. Why? Verse 28, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Notice very carefully at the end of verse 25, Paul believed God would continue to allow him to serve. Why? Because the Philippians needed to work on their joy. The Philippians needed to progress in the joy of the faith. Remember, beloved, Paul is addressing unity in this book. And because they did not have unity, they did not have full what? Joy. And Paul says, you need to work on this. And giving his life as an example in the first 26 verses, that's what we've seen all of these weeks. No commands have been given yet to the church in Philippi. Paul has been talking about how he and Timothy are slaves of Christ. He's been talking about how he prays for them, how he thinks of them, how he's confident in them. He's been talking about his own circumstances and how he's getting through them and how he is heavenly minded and gospel focused and rejoicing in all of that. And he's been looking at himself as an example of what the Philippians are to be and how they can have joy. And as Paul has been pouring into this church the truth and how God has been miraculously working even through the darkest of circumstances, that leads Paul now to verse 27, which is the first command in the book. This is where Paul now says, okay, I've shared my story. I've given you an update. I've showed you how to have a healthy perspective, how to think of others, even in negative circumstances, how you should be praying and relying upon the Holy Spirit, how you should be rejoicing in the advancement of the gospel, how you should be partnering with me as you are in the gospel. And Paul brings all of this to a head now in verse 27. And he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I want you to see, beloved, that in the first 26 verses, Paul has been showing us what that means. Paul says, look at the trials I endure. Look at the focus I have. Look at the affection that I have for you. Look at how I am rejoicing in the Lord. Look how my attitude is towards even my captors and those who falsely accuse me. Paul says, look at my life. That is an example of what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And just as Paul is going to show us Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus in chapter 2, he aligns himself with those four men as examples of what it means to walk worthy of the gospel, beloved. And I hope that you have seen in the last several weeks of going through chapter 1 that that chapter is full of a heart and a mind that is living for the kingdom of heaven, that is living for the advancement of Christ and his word and his truth, that it is filled with a heart of love towards others and affection towards others, where our attitude and our actions and our heart are all aligning up. All of this leads to Paul's first command to do the same. It's not just for the apostle. It's not just for the pastor, the deacon, the elder, the missionary, or the quote-unquote spiritual elite. Not that those are, but in the minds of some, they are. No, this is for everybody. This is for those who define themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ. And the first word there, verse 27, is the word only. And this is important. This is important. That word only means alone. It's the only object in focus. In other words, Paul is saying, let this be your focus in life. This is of the utmost importance. And he stresses the significance of it by saying, this is what you are to set your eyes on, church. And notice that it is in the present tense. This is how you are to live at all times. Not just in the first couple of months or years after you become a Christian, and then it can flame out and that's okay. No, Paul says, this is who you are as a Christian. You live in a manner that is worthy of Jesus Christ. Some of your translations may say, let your citizenship. Because the word manner there refers to the life you live, but it also refers to your life as a citizen of a particular place. So if we put all that together, Paul can be saying here, look, as a citizen in Rome, make sure that you are staying faithful to Jesus Christ and not giving in to the pagan ways and the pagan deities of the culture. But also we know later on, Paul is going to say your true citizenship is where? In heaven. So Paul is saying live as though you are a citizen of heaven, which places your focus where? In heaven. So Paul is saying that the whole life is focused on what? Living for the kingdom of God, living worthy of King Jesus, and doing that which honors and glorifies him. You see, what Paul is essentially saying here, listen, church, listen carefully, is he's saying it matters how you live as a Christian. It matters what movies you watch. It matters what music you listen to. It matters what attitudes you have and what attitudes you're known for. It matters what political views you hold and whether or not they align with the Word of God. It matters the words you speak. It matters the mindset that you have. It matters how you talk about others. It matters how you spend your money. It matters how you use your time. It matters how you treat others. It matters whether or not you read your Bible, are faithful in worshiping God on Sunday morning. Paul is saying your life matters in how you live it. Because your life is a direct representation of the power of the gospel that is at work within you. And if the power of the gospel is to raise the spiritually dead person to life, Paul says, you better be careful to live like you're alive and not dead. And we see this, not just in the New Testament, but this is something that God has always been concerned about. And I want you to see this very briefly this morning. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And for those of you who have been coming to Wednesday night services, this is going to be a really good review for you. Because we're going to very quickly just go through Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're going to just go through a couple chapters here very quickly. And I want to make this point so profound this morning because it is so important, church. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in chapter 12 and 11, essentially, all the way to chapter 26. Moses is expanding on the Ten Commandments. He's showing us how each one of the Ten Commandments practically applies to all the different areas of our life. They're not just single commands, but they're commands with principles that apply in an innumerable amount of ways and circumstances that are timeless. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, Moses says, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. What's the first commandment? Shall love the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Moses expands on that commandment here and he says, be careful lest your heart be turned aside and you do what? You serve other gods. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 3. What's the second commandment? Don't make any graven images. He expands on that. Verse 3, you shall tear down the altars and dash in pieces the pillars and burn the asherim with fire. Those are pagan gods. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. Moses expands on the second command and he says, not building graven images or worshiping them also means that you tear them down. There is a positive response to this command. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 13. What's the third command? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Moses expands on that. Verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, if he says, let us go after other gods, is that a good thing? No. Which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Look at verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall what? be put to death. Moses is expanding on the third law, and he says, when a false prophet comes, what are they doing? They're taking the name of the Lord God in vain by throwing Yahweh's name in the mud and saying, forget about Yahweh, let's go worship some other gods. And they render the holy name of God in vain, and they empty it of all of its majesty. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, Moses expands on the fourth commandment, which is, remember the Sabbath and to keep it what? Holy. Look at verse 12. And by the way, we are skipping over a lot of examples. Each one of these commands has several. I'm just giving you one for each for the sake of time. Look at verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, and that would have been because of a debt, that's how they paid off a debt. He shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, you shall let him go free. Why 7 years? How many days did God create the world? Six. I heard sevens. You're right. Six. And what did he do on the seventh? He rested. So as Moses expands on the Sabbath, do you think it's just coincidence that he says on the seventh day, on the seventh year, you are to release the slave? No, what he's showing us is that when God rested in the beginning, there was peace. There was no brokenness. There was no poorness. There was no people who was in need of anything. God made everything good and everybody had everything that they needed. But because of sin, now we are in a fallen world that is cursed. There are people who are poor. There are people who are broken. There are people who are in need. And God says, when you act in this way to your brothers, what are you bringing back to the world? Rest and peace, just as God originally created. You see, the Sabbath is not a day just to kick back and chill and say, I get a day off. No, God says there's a principle there, and that principle is that I am the creator, and I created everything good, and even though sin has corrupted that, you, Israel, and us, the church, are to bring back that rest and that peace. Look what it says in verse 13. In the seventh year, when you release him, look what it says, and when you let him go free, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As Yahweh has blessed you, you shall give to him. He says he came to you poor, in need, in brokenness, not having rest, but suffering. When he serves his 6 years and you release him, don't let him go in the same brokenness in which he came. Give to him. Why? So that he can leave with rest and peace and not the burden of that debt again. God is saying, bring about peace. Look with me at chapter 16, verse 18, the fifth command, honor your father and mother. The principle here is regarding authority. Authority, it starts in the home and then it goes to where? Society. Look at verse 18. God says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that Yahweh your God is giving you according to your tribes, that they may judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You see, the fifth command, we love to tell it to our children, but beloved, it applies to you too. There's an application there. There's a biblical principle. It's not just children and parents. It's the concept of authority. Why do you think Paul in Romans 13 says, submit to the governing authorities? He's not making that up. He knows it flows from the righteous command of God, particularly the fifth commandment. He knows that God has established authoritative structures. Turn with me. We'll just look at one more. This is one of my favorites. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Moses expands on the eighth commandment, which is do not steal. And again, when we think of that, we may think, don't go into a bank and rob it. Don't snatch something off of somebody's desk. But it is so much more profound than that. Look what he says in verse 21. Again, he's expanding on do not steal. Verse 21 of chapter 23. If you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for Yahweh your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. You know what Moses is saying? If you make a promise to God, you better keep it, or else you're what? You're stealing from him because you're not giving him something that belongs to him. Look at verse 24. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes. This is for the poor people. You can go into your neighbor's vineyard, pluck some grapes until you're full. That's okay. As many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. Why? Because now you're going beyond your need. And that is a form of theft. Because listen, he's showing us here that abusing generosity is a form of theft. Generosity goes so far, but if you take it to the next level and now you get greedy, God says, now you're stealing. You see, the law of do not steal, again, is not don't take that physical object or go rob a bank. It goes so much farther beyond that, and it applies to even generosity and how we respond to that. And what I want you to see in these chapters is that Moses is showing us that the Ten Commandments are not just 10 rules, they are principles that literally permeate every single aspect of our life. Because it matters how we live. God hasn't given us just some broad stroke of laws and said, good luck figuring it out. God says to Israel, you are my people. He gives them the Ten Commandments, and maybe they're saying, oh, good, just 10. That should be easy. And then they read Deuteronomy, and they see the implication of those commands. And what do they quickly find out? Every area of my life is to be given over to Yahweh. There is no area of your life that God's word doesn't shed light on. Gives a whole new meaning to the psalmist when he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Literally, in every area. Think of even Adam in the very beginning. Did God create man before the fall and say, have at it, figure out what you want to do? No, it mattered how they lived according to God's word. What does God say? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And don't eat that tree over there. What is God doing? He's showing them, I'm in control, and you are to live, listen, in accordance with my word. So if we go back to Philippians, and Paul says to us, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It's because God has always been concerned, if I can use that term, with how we live. Paul says, you are children of the living God. It matters how you live. It matters how you live. So he gives them this first command. Think critically, church, about how you're living for Christ. And he has something specific in mind here, a way that they are not walking worthy of the gospel. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But look what he says following that first line. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. This is such a beautiful little point. Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the gospel. I'm commanding you to do so. Why? So that when I come and see you, or if I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. And this is beautiful. Paul gives the command and then he immediately follows up by saying, and I'm going to check up on you. I may come and see you, and if I don't come see you, I'm going to hear about it, which means either way, I'm going to get a report as to how you're doing. And this isn't meant to intimidate them, like, I'm going to check up on you, so you better do it. This is encouragement. Paul is saying, I'm encouraged. I know you're going to do this. I'm calling you to do this. And I want you to do it so that we can all rejoice when I come to see you and I see that you are doing this. He's confident that they will do this. But Paul, listen, he holds them accountable. He gives the command and then says, I'm going to check up on you. One commentator says this. I love this quote. He says, Paul knew that commands without personal accountability do not transform the way we live. I narrowed it down to this. Transformation is strengthened by personal accountability. Ask yourself this morning, am I walking worthy of the gospel? Is my life reflecting Christ? Or is that one sin there that you know that's been lingering that you just can't get rid of. Let me ask you a question. Do you have accountability there? Do you have someone that you can share that burden with who will say to you, brother, I'll pray for you and I'm going to give you guidance. I'm going to love you and show grace. But next week, I'm going to hear from you. Or next week, I'm going to come see you. You see, Paul is placing accountability there because accountability strengthens transformation. That's why we read elsewhere in the New Testament, confess your sins one to another. At times, we need to do that. And Paul says, I'm going to hold you accountable, church. And again, there's such love and tenderness behind this. And specifically, when they live in a manner worthy of the gospel, what will Paul see and what will Paul hear? And again, he has something very specific in mind. How are they not living worthy of the gospel? That's what Paul has in mind here, and we already know the answer is unity. We know they're not living in unity. That is the main problem in the book. So Paul is going to address now unity. And again, if you haven't connected those dots, if you are not unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not walking worthy of Christ. We must be unified, church. It is not an option. It is not an option. So what does that look like to be unified? Well, in the Philippians case, it meant three things, and I want us to examine these things this morning. He says, towards the end there, verse 27, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. This word standing firm here means that you will not give an inch. You will not back down. It refers to someone who is resolved in their beliefs and in their convictions, and they will not pull away from them. One commentator I was reading said that this word could be used of soldiers in a battlefield who would be willing to die than to give up their ground. And Paul says the first thing, listen, that you need to be united in is your convictions, is your beliefs concerning what? The gospel, the truth, the word of God. This book that we have in our hands this morning, he says your faith must stand firm, church. But it's not just that the guy over there or the lady over there has the strong spirit and they won't back down from anything, but I'm sitting over here and I'm weak. And as long as we have a few, that's okay. No, Paul says you as a church must all together be unified and must be strong in your convictions. One doctrine, one faith, one conviction, one truth as you follow your one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Stand firm, Paul says. That is the first thing he brings to our attention when he exemplifies or when he builds upon what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. I love that. You want to walk worthy of Christ? Then you better be ready to dig in your heels and not give in to the pressures of the world. That's what he's saying there. Walking worthy of Christ is ready to become a soldier in the Lord's army. And you will stand firm. But notice, do we do that in our own strength? Absolutely not. Look what Paul says following the statement, standing firm, how? In one spirit. Now, depending on which translation you have, spirit may be capitalized or not. And there's a divide amongst theologians as to whether or not this is referring to our spirit, meaning all of us are united together in our spirit, in our heart, or if it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And I am convinced that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And without taking up too much time, let me show you why. In verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul says that he will find strength and he will endure because of what? Prayers and help from who? The Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. If there is any comfort in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the what? Spirit. Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same, what? Mind. Notice how the Spirit, or again, your translation may say Spirit, but notice how the Holy Spirit precedes the call to be of one mind in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I think the same is true here in verse 27. Before he calls them to being of one mind there in verse 27, to strive together, he first brings about the source of power that will enable them to do that. Furthermore, if you look up the phrase one spirit, that phrase in the New Testament, it shows up 6 times outside of Philippians 1:27. In 5 of those 6 appearances, it is always referring to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13, for example, Paul talks about the one spirit that we are all baptized into. 1 Corinthians 12:9, Paul talks about the one Spirit who dispenses gifts to the church. Ephesians 2:18, Paul talks about our access through the one Spirit to the Father. In Ephesians 4:4, Paul says that there is one body and one Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. Paul uses this term almost always and in every case to refer to the Holy Spirit. Whenever he puts one before spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. There are many other reasons, but for the sake of time, we won't go through there. I'll just give you one more. Philippians 4:1, Paul says at the end, stand firm thus in the Lord. Here he says, stand firm in the Spirit. At the end, he says, stand firm in the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit. He is God. So I believe those parallel as well. So whether we believe this is the Holy Spirit or whether you take it to mean a spirit of unity, the point still remains the same. It doesn't change the point Paul's making, and that is we all need to be united together. Whether he's emphasizing your spirit and your role in making sure that happens as you conform yourself to God's word and you're humble towards others, or whether he's emphasizing the Spirit's role and your reliance on him, the same point remains. Be united. The one Spirit will lead, the one Spirit of God will lead you to have one Spirit. So Paul says, stand firm in your convictions. In our first point this morning, yes, the first point at 10:44 is, I have 3 points. I did not know it was 10:44. You didn't either, right? You're just loving the sermon. Just keep going for 2 hours. The first point this morning, Paul says, walking worthy of the gospel means that we are united, listen, in our commitment to stand for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're committed to stand for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you favor the little s, then we are committed, we are united and committed to stand for Christ together as one body. Second thing Paul says, we do this with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The word mind there can be translated soul. It refers to the inner being, to the desire, to the emotions. We could really say in our cultural context, it's the heart, that we all have one heart together. And he says, united in our love and our affections, he says, we will strive side by side. For what? The faith of the gospel. And striving there means to struggle. It means to contend. You know, if you're like me, there's a couple of projects that I've had throughout my life where I really thought I wanted to do that. And then about 2 hours into it, I said, never mind, and I walked away from it. Right? It wasn't worth striving for. It wasn't worth struggling for. I figured out really quickly, I don't want to do this anymore. What Paul is saying here is that living for the gospel, listen, is something worth struggling for. It's something worth fighting for. It's something worth dying for. You want a reason to live? Live for Jesus Christ. You want a reason? You want a purpose for this life and why you wake up each morning? Wake up each morning saying, Almighty God, how can I serve you this day? Paul says, we strive, notice, not alone, What's the theme? Unity. We do it together. It's not, I don't like you and you don't like me, but as long as we're serving God on the outside, we're good to go. No, he says, together you become united in your efforts for the gospel. And remember, we've already made this point so many times. We need to be careful, because what disunifies the church? When we, as people within the church, place other things in our life as a priority over Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So that now some of us are kingdom focused, some of us are kind of kingdom focused, and others are just not. And what unites us all is when we are all kingdom focused and are prioritizing Christ in our lives and living for the advancement of the gospel. And by the way, he says striving for the faith of the gospel. That could mean the gospel in its faith going out into the world, or it could mean the gospel as it's building up and being applied to your life as a Christian. So we strive together, listen, to grow in our own lives in Christ and also to reach others who don't know him. So that we're working not only for our own strength, because the power is for the believer, because the gospel is for the believer, but it is also for the unbeliever. As Christians, we stand in the gospel. We stand in the good news. We live each day knowing that we are forgiven. We rehearse the gospel when Satan attacks us, but it is also something that we must give to a lost and dying world. So this striving side by side is we're building each other up, unified in the gospel, but we're also unified in making sure the message goes to the world. So the second point this morning is walking worthy of the gospel, as it refers to unity, is that we will be united in our inward desire to contend for the truth and its advancement, both in the world and in our own lives. Third thing Paul says, and this one is so precious, verse 28, walking worthy of the gospel means not frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul was in prison, we know that. Paul had suffered much persecution. The Philippians know that. Just go back and read Acts 16 and start moving forward. And Paul says that they need to be ready for persecution themselves. He says that there's opponents. And this isn't referring to religious false teachers necessarily. Because look what Paul says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Look at verse 30, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What is the conflict that Paul has? He's being persecuted for his faith by the culture around him. So when Paul refers to the opponents here, he's talking about the opponents in the culture that the church in Philippi is living in. It's easy for us, is it not, church, at times, if we're not careful, to be intimidated by the culture, to be intimidated by our peers, to be intimidated by the government, to be intimidated by laws that may be passed down, to be intimidated by the quote-unquote general perspective and view, to be intimidated by being called somebody who goes against the grain and won't just go with the flow. But Paul says part of standing firm, part of not giving an inch, part of living a life that is worthy of Christ means that you will not be intimidated and frightened so that you back down by your opponents. And I love this word in the Greek, not frightened. It's called a hapaxagomenon. It's the only time it shows up in the Bible. It's only used here. And the only way we could kind of reference this word to see what it means is by looking at how it was used outside the Bible in Paul's day. And in ancient Greek documents, this word is used to refer to horses that are startled and frightened. So you think of a horse that sees something, it jumps, and they all just kind of run away. They're startled swiftly by something. Paul says, don't be startled. Listen so that the church breaks apart and everyone just scatters when persecution arises. You need to stay together. But also within this is just as a horse can be easily frightened and jump, Paul says, don't be surprised. Be ready. Know that persecution is going to come. And you all know, I don't have to quote them, so many texts that we can go to, especially in John, where Jesus talks about the persecution that we need to be ready for. So Paul says, don't be frightened. So what's the opposite of being frightened? Being courageous, being bold. We're going to go with courageous because it gives me another C for my point this morning. We've seen commitment to Christ, contend for the truth. And the last point this morning is Paul says, if you want to walk worthy of the gospel, you must be united in courageously standing for Christ in the face of persecution. Paul says, that'll bring glory to Christ. When your opponents see your faith, when your opponents see that you are willing to die for this man that you call Jesus Christ, that brings glory to the name of God Almighty. But it doesn't only bring glory to God. It also does something for you. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you. The word granted means gifted. It actually means to do somebody a favor. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also what? Suffer for his sake. I have in my Bible underlined here, believe in him, suffer for him. Both apply to the Christian. Suffering is not God is angry at me. Suffering is that's a part of being a Christian. Suffering is ordained by God for the believer. And the question is, why? Why? Why would that be a favor to us from God? Because perseverance in suffering demonstrates the saving power of God in your life. Let me put it to you this way. Suffering is evidence that your faith is genuine. That's why it's a gift. Because without it, you wouldn't have that proof. The word sign in verse 28, this is a sign of your salvation, literally means proof. This is proof. This is evidence that you can bring to your case to say, am I really in Christ? Or am I just kind of going with the flow? God says, I graciously will turn up the heat at times and allow Satan to persecute my church. Why? So that we will see who really belongs to me. And God says, that's a gift that I give you. Mark 4:17, the four soils. Some seed lands and it grows, but when the persecution arises, what happens? It withers and it dies. You see, the persecution was sent by God to show that person, you don't really belong to me because you're not willing to stand firm. You're not really committed to me. You're not really all in for me. You see, this is what suffering persecution does. God is sovereign over it. He's in control over it. And he has a plan and a purpose through it for the believer. And it's such a glorious one. It's like God is putting this big stamp and saying, you endured to the end. That testifies that the Holy Spirit is in you and preserved you even through death. That's why he says it is a gracious gift. It's a sign, your faithfulness, of the destruction of your opponents, but also of your salvation from God. So Paul says, when you stand firm in Christ and you suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, that demonstrates that you're on the winning side. That those who are persecuting you, God is going to deal with them. He's going to judge them. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, God is going to judge those who persecute you in the end. But your faithfulness through that suffering, church, he says, is a sign that you belong to me. Such a precious gift that God gives us, and what an incredible perspective it gives us on suffering persecution as believers. So with all that Paul has said in chapter 1, that prepares us beautifully for a final exhortation that we will see next week in chapter 2, where Paul gives us the second command, and that is complete his joy by actually doing these things. And then we get into verse 5 with the glorious exaltation and example of the eternal Son of God who displays for us unity, which is essential. Humility, which is essential for our unity. As we close this morning, one question I have for you, very simple. Are you walking worthy of the gospel? Is every area of your life given over to Jesus Christ? Have you categorized Christianity? As long as I go to church and read my Bible this many times and don't say these words, I'm good. Or do you, like we saw in Deuteronomy, see that the law of God permeates every area of our life? From when you wake up in the morning to you close your eyes to go to sleep, every aspect of your life is governed by the word of God and should be carefully thought out. Am I honoring Christ in this area of my life? If there's one thing I can leave you with today, church, is this. It matters how you live if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul says, bring glory to Jesus Christ. Testify to the power of the gospel that has changed your heart and mind by living in a way that exemplifies that power of the Spirit of God within you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth that you've shown us in your word. We thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you for the power of the gospel. What's amazing, Lord, is if we think about it, the very reason that Paul can give this command is proof that we can actually fulfill it. Because it is empowered by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that we can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Father, I pray that we would be reminded this morning that if we are in Christ, we have life. So we should live as those who have hope. We should live as those who do not fear death. If we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, which means that we should be those whose life demonstrates that we are walking in accordance with the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. If we are in Christ, our heart and mind are changed, which means when people look at our lives, they should see someone who is not living for this world, who is not acting like this world, but who is transformed because of the gospel. Father, help us to see this morning the implications of our faith in Christ and what you have done through that, and then the application of how we live that out for the glory of your name. Father, I pray that our heart's desire this morning would be that we would live in such a way, knowing that one day we want to hear those words from our Savior, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So, Father, help us as a church to be united in standing firm in the truth and not backing down or allowing culture to influence the doctrines of Almighty God. Help us to be united, Lord, together as a church in one body, as we contend for the faith in our lives and in the world for the spread of the gospel. And help us, Father, to be united as a church to courageously stand for Christ in the face of whatever persecution Satan may throw at us. And all this, Father, we know we can accomplish and will accomplish as we submit ourselves to the power of your Holy Spirit and to your word. Father, thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the direction and the light that you have shed on our path this morning through your word. Help us to apply these principles, for it is in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, we pray. Amen.